Well, I'm happy to be here this morning to hear our brother bring forth the word of the Lord. It seems like we're not in Phoenix at the same time too much anymore, and it's a privilege for me to be able to sit here and to listen to our brother. So I ask that you would lift your silent prayers for him and that your hearts and your minds would be open to the word of the Lord this day. I give you our apostle, Brian McIntyre.
Thank you, Ken. Greetings to you all from Africa. Many, many people sent their greetings, specifically Margaret and Michael and Moses and a couple hundred other people, and I can't tell you all their names, but you don't have time to hear them anyhow. I began working on this sermon while I was in Kenya. I even did my last sermon in Kenya. I gave an advanced run on it at Kenini. I took my notes and I got up there and started preaching, and I preached for somewhere between an hour and a half and 2 hours off the notes that I had for preparing for this sermon, and the whole time I'm on this new medication for blood sugar, and my blood sugar is like dropping real fast all of a sudden. So, you know, they don't start anything very promptly. So I mean, I had breakfast at 8, it's now noon. Now I'm up there preaching for 2 hours, and I had a pocket full of glucose tablets, so I'm sitting there trying to pop these things so I can keep standing while I'm preaching. And finally, I get through it, I get through this 2 hours of preaching, and I sit down, and Moses gets up and recaps everything I said, and the next guy gets up to say a few things and says, "Are you going to preach again?" You know, man, you guys are really, really gutsy. But that's the way they are, and I'm sitting up here singing the song, and I had to pop 3 glucose tablets because my blood sugar is falling, and hopefully those glucose tablets will bring it back up, and you'll be happy to know I lost my notes. They didn't come home from Africa with me, so I had to start from scratch, and I didn't have as much. I know that because after I was done redoing it, I found them, but I didn't add any more. Well, I only added one more scripture. But there's a whole lot of it less. So maybe it won't be 2 hours. And I doubt if you're going to ask me to preach again. I want to start. Where do I want to start? It's an interesting thing here, too. This is probably the first time in Phoenix I've ever preached with Post-it notes. But that's what I have, is Post-it notes. And I keep changing my mind. And I'm out working the yard. I get an idea, and I run and put a Post-it note and stick it on the page and hope I remember why I put it there when I stand up here. But I want to begin in Exodus 28:41, just a verse. Just to establish some background. Exodus 28:41, it says, "And thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother and his sons with him, and shall anoint them and consecrate them and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office." Here, Aaron and his brothers were anointed and sanctified and consecrated to occupy as priests. I'd like to turn to Numbers chapter 7, verse 1. Says, "And it came to pass at the day that Moses had fully set up the tabernacle and had anointed it and sanctified it and all the instruments thereof, both the altar and all the vessels thereof, and had anointed them and sanctified them." Here we see that there was a tabernacle that was built, and before they began to use it for its purpose, it was anointed and it was sanctified. It was just like Aaron and his brothers in this tabernacle, they were anointed for a purpose. You know, the tabernacle, it wasn't Saturday night bingo hall. It wasn't the dance on Wednesday. It wasn't, a barbecue on Tuesday. It was the tabernacle of the Lord. It was sanctified for that one purpose. The priest of the Aaron's, the brothers of Aaron and Aaron, they were sanctified for that purpose. And so there was this anointment that was placed upon them, and it meant to sanctify. But now I'd like to turn to John chapter 2. I'm sorry, 1 John chapter 2. If you go to John, you won't find it. Go to the back of your book, a little tiny book, hard to find, 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 15 through 20. It says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doth the will of the Father abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time, as ye have heard, that the Antichrist shall come. Even now, are there many Antichrists whereby you know that it is the last time? They went out from us, and they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be manifest, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. I like this verse because I like reading the fact that I had an unction. He's talking to the people, you know, and I'm going, great, I have an unction. I don't even know what an unction is, you know, but I have one, and you have one, and they had one. And an unction, and I preached this, I asked Moses, I said, what does your Kesey Bible say there? I know it doesn't say unction. You know, what does it say? And it says exactly what it is. It's an anointment. Just like the priests of Aaron were anointed, just like the tabernacle was anointed for a special purpose, sanctified, consecrated for a purpose, we have an anointment. We have a purpose in this world. Our purpose is to be the children of Christ. That's what we're called to do. That's what we must do. There's a lot of things that go with that. But in a nutshell, we are called to be His children. Let's turn in our Book of Mormons to Mosiah chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 8 through 11. And now, because of the covenant which you have made, ye shall be called the children of Christ, his sons and his daughters. For behold, this day he shall spiritually begotten you. For ye say that your hearts are changed through faith on his name. Therefore are ye born of him and have become his sons and his daughters. And under his head ye are made free. And there is no other head whereby ye may be made free. There is no other name given whereby salvation cometh. Therefore I would that you should take upon you the name of Christ, and you that you may enter into a covenant with God, that ye should be obedient unto the end of your lives. This is what it is to be a children of Christ, a children of God, is to take his name upon you, to be obedient to his commandments. You know, we have children. Those of us that have children, we make them be obedient. We give them rules and we ask them for obedience. And they become our daughters and our sons. And that's what we are to be with God. Let's back up to verse 3 in this same chapter. It says, and also we know that their surety and truth, because of the Spirit of the Lord omnipotent, which hath wrought a mighty change in us or in our hearts, that we have no more disposition to do evil, but to do good continually. You know, if we are the children of God, the children of Christ, we have no desire to do like we read there in John, to follow after the things of the world, the lusts of the world. They're part of the world. We have a desire to do good continually. As long as we are children of Christ, we are strong. As long as we have that desire, if we're looking, if we're thinking, how can I do good? Not evil, but do good. to please. You know, there's, you know, we're designed to do those kind of things. We're designed to say, how do I make money? How can I make this trip? How can I get a new car? How can I, you know, we can think upon things like that and motivate ourselves and plan for the future and change events in our lives to make things happen. And so here he's saying, is there a change in your heart? That what you have in your mind, what you want to make happen, is to find ways to do good. And there's a lot of ways to do good. A lot of ways to accomplish good. And some of them are much more difficult than others. But when we are these children of Christ, and we are motivated to do good, and we take upon him, his name, and we have no desire to do evil, and we're keeping his commandments, we're strong. We're strong. Because we have the unity of being part of his church. Satan is the prince of this world. Satan is the one that is going to go out here and try to deceive all nations, every people, every kindred of people in this world. But Satan has no power over the church. None whatsoever over the church. I like to turn to my favorite scripture in the Bible. It's even more favorite now than it used to be. It's in Matthew chapter 16. And at verse 13, this is why it's more favorite today. The reason it's my favorite scripture is because I use it probably more than any other scripture now that I spent a lot of time in the missionary field. I use this scripture all the time. Verse 18. Chapter 16, verse 18. But in verse 13, it says, when they arrived at Caesarea Philippi. And it means more to me now. Before, I never read that verse before. I read, arrived at Caesarea Philippi. Yeah, so what's a Caesarea Philippi? I know what a Caesarea Philippi is now. It's one of the natural places in Israel where you can go and see what it looked like naturally. Nobody's built a big church over it. Or a basilica over it and hidden what was there. There's rocks, there's mountains, there's trees. There is the mouth of the Jordan River pouring out of the side of a mountain there. And a beautiful Jordan River flowing down the banks. Right here in this area, Christ sat with his disciples and asked Peter, he says, who do men say that I am? I said, well, you know, you're a prophet, you're Elijah, you're this, you're that, blah, 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 blah. You know, he had that conversation with them. And he says, who do you say that I am? He says, you're Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, you're right. And upon this rock, I will build my church. The rock that I am Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the truth that God has revealed to you, Peter. I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. No, Satan can't. Satan cannot win over the church. Christ has set it on stone. You know, where Caesarea Philippi is, probably in the day of Christ, I can't remember the date exactly, there was a pagan temple right there over the river that the Romans built. And they sacrificed to pagan idols there. And there are still niches in the wall where they put their pagan idols. The building's gone, but there's a diagram there so you can see what it looks like. That church is gone. It did not stand. But Christ was not talking about a church of the building. He's talking about a spiritual church of the children of Christ. He says, it cannot be destroyed. I will build it. And hell can have no power over it. Turn to 1 Nephi, chapter 3. Verse 230 through 231. And it came to pass that I, Nephi, beheld the power of the Lamb of God, and it descended upon the saints of the church of the Lamb, and upon the covenant people of the Lord, and they were scattered upon all the face of the earth, and they were armed with righteousness and with the power of God in great glory. Here's why Satan has no power over the church, because the saints are armed with righteousness and great glory, the glory of God. And so Satan cannot come against it. He cannot prevail against it. He has no power over the saints. But who are the saints? Who are these saints he's talking about? If you go to Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, in fact, I'm going to go to it. My record is just to break 2 hours, and I can do that. So, I mean the good way. 12:17. Yeah, and I'm looking at Matthew, and that ain't going to do it. It says, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman, which was the church, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which are the people, the saints, the believers, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Who are these saints? They are those that keep the commandments. They are the ones that are true to the word. They are the ones that hold the testimony and hold it tight and don't let it go. These are the saints. There is no power that Satan has over the church. But that doesn't mean we're safe, because Satan comes against members and he comes against individuals. He will not collapse the church of Christ, but he's going to come against you and he's going to come against me in our weaknesses, in our areas where we fall away from doing good, where we fall away from those things which are told us in the scriptures. He's going to try to put in a wedge and push us away from this church built upon the rock. Push us away from this covenant that we made with him. As long as we're finding ourselves standing upon the rock and keeping the commandments and doing the things which he tells us to do, we are protected, even as the church. But he's going to come against the members. Individually, he wants to take you. I'll show you an example. As he came, as it tells us that he comes against the Gentiles. And he's talking about the people in the United States. Why are we here today? We, our forefathers, came here for religious freedom. They came here to worship God. That's what they came here for. But now we see a revelation that was given. In 2 Nephi 11, verses 90 through 94, says, "And the Gentiles were lifted up in the pride of their eyes, and have stumbled because of the greatness of their stumbling block. They have built up many churches. Nevertheless, they put down the power and miracles of God and preach unto themselves their own wisdom and their own learning, that they may have great gain and grind upon the face of the poor. And there were many churches built up with which caused envy and strife and malice. And there are also secret combinations, even as in the times of old, according to the combinations of the devil. For he is the founder of all things, yea, the founder of murder and the works of darkness. Yea, he leadeth them by the neck with a flaxen cord until he bindeth them with strong cords forever." Here's the Gentiles. It says, the first scripture I read, it says, don't be a part of the world, the lust of the flesh, the pride of eyes. And here it says the Gentiles, our brothers and sisters, the people that we mingle arms with, the people that wanted to follow the Lord. It says the pride of life, their own wisdom, their own pride has separated themselves from the truth. They're falling away from being Christ's children. They have fallen away far from it. In fact, they've fallen to where Satan was able to get a noose around their neck and pull them away with a flaxen cord and bind them forever. He can come against the members. He can come against the people. Satan has a whole arsenal of tools to attack us with. He comes and he tries to deceive. He tries to tear us away, to break us down. I'm going to turn to chapter 12 in 2 Nephi. Verse 25. Well, let's start in 23 through 25. For the kingdom of the devil must shake, and there must, and they which belong to it must needs be stirred up unto repentance. Or the devil will grasp them with his everlasting chains, and they will stir up to anger and perish. For behold, at the day shall he rage in the hearts of the children of men, and stir them up to anger against that which is good. Remember, we have to have this idea to do good continually. But here he wants to stir us up to give us anger against that which is good. And others he will pacify them and lull them away into carnal security. Are we ever feel secure? We feel secure in our own carnal way, you know? We live in a rich nation. We live in nice houses. We have a good church to come to. Everything seems to be going okay. Can he just lull us away in our own security? Well, we're real smart. We know the scriptures. We go to church. We're in, you know. It's security. Are we striving to do that which is right? And they will say, all is well in Zion. Yea, Zion prospereth. All is well. Everything's good. Everything's right. You know, if we get to that point where we think everything's right and we don't have to examine ourselves any longer, we're lulled away into a sense of carnal security. We are corruptible people. We make mistakes. The church has made mistakes. The pastors have made mistakes. I can say that because I was one of them that made plenty of them. We have to identify them and we have to correct them. We cannot fall into an idea of security. Satan is out there. He's attacking us, and we have to watch ourselves and pray to the Lord and say, Lord, if you were wrong, correct us and be willing to be corrected and to walk into that straight, narrow path. Let's go to verse 27 through 29. And behold, others he flattereth away and telleth them there is no hell. And he saith unto them, I am no devil, for there is none. And thus he whispers in their ears until he grasps them with an awful chain from whence there is no deliverance. Flatter them away with the sense of, you're doing so well. You don't need to do any more. I think about experience I had in Africa. You know, yeah. You go there. You go there on a missionary trip. You're there to go to preach the gospel. You have a big agenda ahead of you. You will be preaching every day or teaching classes every day. You'll be gone 8-9 hours a day just trying to get to and from on the worst roads in the world. And I remember one day, Brother Smith, he was going to go to Tanzania. And I was going to stay in Kenya. And he was going to take our good car and head off to Tanzania. And I was going to take our less of a good car and stay behind and do some work in Kenya. And Moses Uhuru was supposed to pick me up at 10:30 in the morning because we were supposed to be at a village at 11. Smith wasn't leaving for Tanzania till 11. So I'm sitting there at 10:30 and there's no Moses. I'm still sitting there at 11 and there's no Moses. And Buzz says, well, you want me to give you a ride down the hill? I said, well, no, Moses is supposed to pick me up here with the other car. Well, pretty soon, Moses is standing at my gate about 10 minutes after 11, He's knocking on my gate, but he has no car. Well, I'm already just a little bit saddened that I don't get the good car. You know, I mean, I want the good car. The other one's reliable, so I thought, but it's really rough riding. But here's Moses on foot. He says, Brian, you ready to go? I said, yeah, I'm ready to go, but I'm not walking. Where's the car? He says, well, it's down the hill. It broke down. But I have a taxi. Well, the last time I was in the same predicament, that I was going to take this car, and Buzz was in Tanzania with the good car, the car broke down on the way to pick me up, and we didn't have that car the whole time. We rented a taxi every day. I said, here it goes again. So I get in this taxi, and this car should have been in a junkyard many years ago. It had fewer parts than most running cars on the road today, and it was rattling and shaking. I was holding on to the seat, but it might have fallen out too. And we go down. We're going down our steep, rough hill, and there's our Suzuki over there with a mechanic underneath the hood working on it. And we just get past the Suzuki. The taxi cab runs out of gas. A thing that taxi cabs don't do in Africa or India or probably most of the places in the world, they don't put gasoline in their cars. They put a gallon. That's it. No more. I don't understand. I'm going to rent you all day. Fill her up. No, I'll put 1 gallon. So, you know, I was supposed to be preaching at 11 o'clock. It's now 11:30, and this taxi driver's got a can in his hand. He's running to the gas station. Well, my attitude is not being very good. And I was fearing that it was going to show to Brother Moses at any minute. So I got out of the car and stood there with my pleasant look on my face that I can have. But he was still in the car. So Buzz comes down the hill. Now he's going to Tanzania. Well, he had to stop and give me some real nice wisdom and little comment that really didn't help my attitude at all before he drove off in the good car. Then the guy comes back and fills up the gas tank, and I'm still standing outside the car. He's waiting for me. You know, there's only about a 10% chance this car is going to even start. But he's waiting for me. I said, why are you waiting for me? See if it'll start. You know, well, it started up, and now we drove this rat trap of a taxi all the way to church. Well, by the time I got to church, I knew my attitude was showing, you know. Now, here's brothers and sisters that probably walked 3 hours to get to church, sitting there waiting for me. But I'm sitting in this church having an attitude because my cars didn't work right. And I knew right then I was wrong. I knew I was wrong. You know, the Lord didn't send me here to show a bad attitude. And I can't preach a good sermon with a bad attitude. You know? I had a sermon all written out, you know. I can just see me now. You're supposed to love your neighbors. Now hurry up, you know. I'm tired of waiting on you. You know, I'm sitting there waiting. Fortunately, they're slow at everything, so I had a good 15 songs to wait through before they actually got me to preaching. And I turned to my Bible. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Just opened my book and there it was. It says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And I got up and I preached. And I preached not to these people that walked 2 hours. I preached an hour plus to myself, about being strong in the Lord, about having a good attitude in all things, in all troubles, in all trials, that there's no cause for us as the children of God to have anything less. The sermon was to me. They enjoyed it. But the sermon was to me. That's a good thing I had it, because the rest of the day, really, I had to keep applying it, you know. But I taught that I had to keep a good attitude, that Satan has tools to come against us. He will try to discourage us. He will try to tell us that your lot in life is not good enough. Why did I get the bad car? Well, what's the matter? You know, my job as a missionary in the Church of Christ, as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, has nothing to do with my comfort. Not in the slightest. So why should I worry about it? If I do, if it causes me to have a bad attitude, it's because I'm thinking of the things of the world. It does have a little bit to do with my safety, but only because there's not enough men to replace me. If there were, it probably would have nothing to do with my safety either. I think about Jesus Christ. You know, he never had a Suzuki breakdown on him. Or a taxi run out of gas. Never happened. You know, all I had to do was drive from the Galilee to Jerusalem through Samaria and see where Jesus had to walk in his sandals. And I should have not had a bad attitude about the Suzuki not running, even if I had had a walk to Babaracho that day, because my shoes were even better than Christ's were. And water was more available than Christ had. And the ground was better than Christ walked upon. Christ did it. And that's why this idea, the solution to keeping a good attitude is Christ. We know it as charity. The pure love of Jesus Christ. Pure love. And I think about it, you know, there's many qualities to charity. And a lot of times, you know, the world interprets it. Charity is, you know, giving things. Well, how can I do good? Well, I'll just give something. But what was I going to give these people? You know, I could give the taxi driver a big tip for having a terrible taxi. You know, that's not what charity is. How can I apply charity in my situation when I had a bad attitude? Because charity is more than just being able to give something. It's being able to show the love of Christ in all things. And then I looked at the qualities of it, you know. It's long-suffering. Hey, I failed there. It was kind. I was falling there. It's not puffed up. It's believing all things. Enduring all things. Thinking no evil. You know, about the taxi driver that didn't put gas in his car. About Smith driving off in the good car. You know, think no evil. It just happened. It's just a coincidence that it happened. Make good out of it. Be charitable out of it. When I arrive at church, people want to see Brian with a happy, smiling face that's ready to show them that he has a love of Christ in him. Not Brian who's got a bad attitude because things didn't go right getting there. And so I had to preach to myself these qualities of charity. When I finished preaching, they were going to serve me lunch, and it wasn't ready. I had to sit there for 3 hours while they cooked it. So they asked me to preach again and do 20 administrations and listen to 30 or 40 songs. All the time I'm popping glucose tablets trying to survive. But after my sermon, and my sermon was that great, but the words of the gospel about charity, I knew that I had to suffer long. They could only see from me the love of Christ. That's the only thing that the Lord would allow me to do. And if I wouldn't do that, I would fall. I would fail. I would fail in the work that the Lord has sent me to do. And so I had, and you have, an anointment to be the children of God at all times, at all places. to do that, we have to keep ourselves pure. Pure from the things of the world. Pure from the thoughts and the aggravations and the things that will make us otherwise. That will take away from us the love of Christ, the charity that we should have. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 11 through 17. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you. Our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Not for recompense. In the same I speak unto you, my children, be ye enlarged, but be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteous? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Baal? And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We have to be pure. Pure from all these things that are idle and foreign to God. There is no fellowship between righteousness and unrighteousness, light and darkness, godliness and idol. There is no fellowship. We as people have to keep ourselves pure. That is part of our anointment. I looked it up. Pure. You know, that's a word we use. It's not like unction, you know. We know pure. But I thought, you know, sometimes you look up a word, it gives you a little bit better definition than what you're used to. And I really like the definition. It says free from anything different. Anything different. And that's what he says in the first scripture. You know, be free from the world. Not all the world is evil, but he says, don't be a part of it. It's different than God. We have to be free from anything different. We have to be free from anything inferior. Well, what's not inferior to God and Christ and the love of God? There is nothing that is not inferior to those. Free from any contamination, spotless, clean, and true. True to what our anointment is. True to what our job is. We have to be a people that keep ourselves spotless and uncontaminated from inferior ideas of the world. Spotless and clean from Satan's flattering words, his temptations, his pacifying doctrines, his false sense of security, the idols of life, the lust of the flesh to do things that are not good, that are different than charity. That's what we're called to do. That's what we're called to be. I know Dwayne told you a lot about Israel when we were there. But I told him, and I don't know, I wasn't here, so I don't know. I told him, I said, I want this story here. So if you speak about it, leave the crux of it for me. Did you leave it for me? You didn't even speak about it. Oh, man, he is so good. Now there's a man that's got charity. I am going to turn to a story that impressed me, because I liked this story before. I've used this story many times. And I got to visit the spot. Let's go to 1 Kings. Let's set the stage in chapter 17. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. It says, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was the inhabitant of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall be no dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherish, that it be before Jordan. And it shall be that thou hast drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that it was before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass that after a while the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Here we see that there was this idol worship going on, and the Lord was trying to get these people's attention. He said, I'm going to cause a famine to come. The rains are going to disappear. And he sent the prophet Elijah. He says, go dwell by here. You drink out of this brook. I'll bring a raven. He'll feed you for a while. But eventually the brook dried up. See, this brook was coming out of the Jordan. It was coming out of the mountains. And the rain was still, the water was still flowing out of the mountains. But pretty soon it stopped because the rain had stopped everywhere. And so everything had dried up. Now I'm going to go to chapter 18. I'm going to read verse 1 through 2. And it came to pass after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show thyself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. Well, I'm here to tell you right now, Samaria looks like it's always a sore famine. If you ever want to see a dry place, it's dirt and rock. That's all there is. In fact, if you go to Caesarea, the Romans put an aqueduct from Mount Carmel to where it had the water, and it runs like 17 miles right down to Caesarea where the water took care of 40,000 people. But in Samaria, it's dry. Just dry. A few little brooks of water running out of the mountains would let it come, but it was dry in Samaria. And so even the land in Mount Carmel was drying up, and it's high, it's full of trees, and it was drying up. Now was God's opportunity to show forth his power unto the people. So let's go down to verse 17 through 21. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou, thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the grove 400, which eat of Jezreel's table. So Ahab set unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together in Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. He comes to them. These people are flopping back and forth. One minute they're believing in the true and living the God. Next minute they're following an idol. That's not completely different than people today. You know, if you come to church on Sunday and say, I follow God, and you go right back in the world and live in the world, you're halting back and forth. He says, you know, make up your mind. Pick your God. Which one is going to deliver you? But the people had nothing to say. Let's continue reading. Then said Elijah unto the people, I remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. So he is going to come there. He's going to challenge 450 men that are prophets of this pagan god. It says, let them therefore give to us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it to pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye upon the name of your gods. And I will call on the name of the Lord, and the Lord that answereth by the fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and they called the name of Baal from the morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor was that any that answered. And they leapt upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is God. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is on a journey, or peradventure he is sleeping, and he must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after the manner which knives and lancets, till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass, when the midday had passed, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, and there was neither voice nor answer nor any that regarded. So here, Elijah trusted the Lord, and he went to him. He says, I'm going to challenge you. 450 men, prophets of Baal. 400 prophets of Jezreel, which is the valley straight below where this is occurring. And he says, you come. We're going to take two bullocks, and we're going to make an altar. I'm going to give you the first chance. You pick whichever bullock is the best for you. And you build yourself an altar. You put wood. You cut this bullock, prepare it. You place it on the altar. And you call upon your Lord and let him consume this sacrifice. And they did. They cut up the bullock. They prepared the wood. And all day long they called upon Baal, their false god. But there was no answer. They cut themselves and poured blood upon the altar, but there was no answer. I like Elijah here. You know, he becomes a smart aleck. I wonder about his charity myself. But, you know, I said, what happened to your God? Is he talking to somebody? Is he on a trip? Some commentaries say that it says maybe he's on a journey. Say that is referring to politely saying he's gone to the bathroom. And it's the only instance of using going to the bathroom in the Bible. I don't know if that's true or not. But he's saying, you know, he's not there. He's not there. What's the matter? He's mocking them. He's teasing them. And they did everything, but they could not receive any response from a false god. So let's continue reading. And Elijah said unto the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar. And in the name of the Lord he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock into pieces and laid him on the wood and said, fill 4 barrels of water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering, at the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things as at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, that thou hast not turned their hearts back again. I'm going to stop right there. He prepared this sacrifice just like they did. All he's going to have to do is ask the Lord to send down fire and consume the sacrifice to prove that he is God. Dry wood under this bullock, just like the other guys had. Wouldn't take much to burn it. 3-year famine. So he said, fetch 3 barrels of water or 4 barrels of water. Well, they're in the middle of a famine. Where are you going to get 4 barrels of water? First off, what's water going to do when you cover a wood? What happens to wet wood when you try to set it on fire, Bobby? You're a fireman. It won't burn. So he takes 4 barrels of water and dumps it on there and sends them 2 more times. Now he's got 12 barrels of water on his sacrifice in the middle of famine. So where did they get that water? They got it out of the Mediterranean Sea, just down the hill. Can't drink that water, but it's salty water. My understanding, salt even impedes fire more. And so now he's got 12 barrels of salt water sitting on his sacrifice. And any fireman that was sitting there would say, that ain't going to burn. Can't burn. So here we are. We're at the time that we're going to choose our God. Let's continue. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and thou hast turned their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their face and they said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And Elijah said unto them, take thee the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down into the brook Kishon and slew them there. And Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee out and eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. Wait. The fire came down, it consumed. Dwayne and I had an opportunity to visit that place. I think they found the actual place. It overlooked Samaria, it overlooked the Valley of Armageddon, it overlooked Jezreel Valley, it looked over all these things that are mentioned here. It was right on the very end of Mount Carmel. We were there. This very place where God did a momentous thing. He cleaned the land of Israel of idolatry, of idol worshipers. He cleansed it there. We got there. There's a statue standing there. A man, he's holding a sword, getting ready to smite off a head of a man, and I asked the tour guide, she's a female, I don't know what a female tour guide is, tourist guide, I don't know. I said, who's he killing? She looked at me like I was stupid, you know. But she suckered into it. Well, he's killing the false prophets. They conquered idolatry here. Well, she fell right into my trap. Because what saddened me, as we stood on this place where the Lord showed absolutely fantastically his power to overrule all things. You stand on that spot, you look over here, and there's Mother Mary statue. You look over here, and there's a cross. You look over here, here's another idol. Look over here, there's another idol. Man has placed idols back right where God had conquered them. It was by man. It was by man. You go in the gift shop, you can buy all kinds of little idols to go home and worship on your counter. A very momentous place. A very compelling story of God's power. But man brings it back in. And my point is, we had a momentous event take place in us. We made a covenant. The Lord has cleansed us of all things foreign, of all things contrary, of all things evil. But we have to be careful. We have to make sure that we as man do not bring them back in. God has the power to keep them out. God has the power to overrule in our hearts as long as our minds are focused on doing that which is good. Good. How do I do good? How do I have the pure love of Jesus Christ in my heart? And if we do that, we are protected just like the church, and Satan will not prevail. May God help us in that endeavor. Thank you.